You may be seated and like to have Scott do the reading.
Matthew 11. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen.
Thank you, Scott. As we go back there to consider this chapter, I've titled this teaching, Implicit Unbelief. I did that for a reason. The first 10 chapters, as we looked at this book of Matthew, Jesus presented He's been presented as a king by Matthew, which is a Jew. He presents a king to the Jewish people. And now we come to a dividing line where the people start questioning, is he the Messiah? They start asking questions of themselves. They have some very clear questions creeping into their minds, and they are wondering, is he who he says he is? Have you ever done that? Sure you have. We all question, is Jesus real? Is this church stuff real? Is this Calvary Chapel connected to the right connections? We question those types of things. Or are we really playing make-believe? Israel was at a crossroads, asking themselves, is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus the Messiah that is prophesied from long ago? You see, implicit unbelief questions the truth. And that is what we will see here in this chapter. Implicit would be something from within. We're asking those questions. Explicit would be something from the outside. We'll see this as we go further in this book. Gary has a sign out in front of the church there, and it says, what if it's real? With a big question mark. I'd like to answer that in your own hearts today before you leave. So let's get into the scriptures. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. You know, Jesus, after finishing the instruction to his disciples, recall last week and the week before, he was getting the disciples ready to send them out as 12 men into the world with the gospel message. And so he tells them to go. And after that, after they had gone, he taught in their own hometowns. Some say, well, maybe that isn't exactly what it meant, that he taught in other towns. It doesn't matter either way. Jesus went on to teach the message also. Later on, if you see in this book, you'll find that Jesus would rebuke those of his home areas for rejecting his message. They would dishonor him, he says. And he said, a prophet has no honor in his home area. You ask yourself, why is that? Why is a prophet not honored in his own area? What's that got to do with it? Well, those that are closest to us, those that are closest to us reject our spiritual integrity. They do. Why is that? Because they know you. They know you more than anybody else. You see, the question comes up, why does the wife, why does the husband resist seeing the spiritual growth in their mates? Why does a sister or a brother find fault in one another? I believe it is because the real spiritual tests come with those of whom you are closest in life. These that know you, these that do your dirty laundry. These that rub you the wrong way because you're around them the most. These are the people that will question your faith. It's here that we are challenged. We're challenged to grow. And it is here that we can see the most fruit in our lives. I think one of the most powerful positions God has given me as a man to grow is by bringing to me my wife, Gina. As we are challenged within each other in the realm of marriage to grow. It was in these areas that Jesus left to the last to work on. And it took his dying on the cross being raised from the dead, for faith, for us to trust in Him. You see, this is the way it works in your and my life today. We must, listen, we must die to self. We must be willing. We talked about this in depth last week. We must be willing to die to self so that others can be raised up. And Jesus goes on there and He says, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" Now we see the first bit of that implicit unbelief. The reason I titled this. John the Baptist. He was sitting in prison by now. He had been there since the early beginning of Jesus' ministry. He was there in prison wondering. He knew the prophecies of the coming Messiah. In fact, he was the guy that was the baptizing person. He was there when he saw the descending of the Holy Spirit in that baptism. In fact, he even heard God's voice. But after sitting in prison, hearing the water drip, one drop after another, in those harsh conditions, he began to wonder, what's going on? He thought within himself, are you the Messiah? Why am I still here in prison? If you are the guy, why am I still here in prison? Doesn't the prophecy say that you would set the captives free? He could have quoted scripture right back to him. Why then have you not established your kingdom? Why are these Romans still in charge? If this is really the Messiah speaks of a powerful entity that would come in and take control and put his enemies down and release us as Israelites to the oppression of the Roman Empire. Oh, the liberal media would have had a heyday in that time, wouldn't they? Did I get it right? John may be asking. Did I get it right or did I miss something? When we are persecuted, when we go through trials, it may be in your life a trial of divorce. It may be an addiction. It may be a financial crisis. Know this, that when you're in the midst of those types of things, we waver. We waver. But He will not. If you're a Christian here this morning and you have the Spirit of Christ in your soul, know that He will not waver. He will hold you fast. He will anchor you fast. He will draw you back when you drift. Because 1 John 4:4 gives us a tremendous statement to stand upon. He says that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so Jesus answered in verse 4 and he said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." He says to those disciples of John, he says, "You guys look around. What's going on? What has taken place in the ministry around me?" We can say the same thing in our own church. Are there things happening? Are people getting saved? Are we baptizing? Are we teaching the Word of God verse by verse, inerrantly? Are we standing on His truths? Are we living them? And Jesus says to them, "What do you see going on in my life?" The book of Isaiah in chapter 29, 35, and 61 all speak to these things. And the miracles were happening, but the prison doors were not open to John. All these things were taking place, except his door was closed. His pot was still full of urine. His damp cell was still there, and he was about to lose his head. It was not the political or physical kingdom that he expected, that Jesus was to come and to be all that the scriptures said of the Messiah. But listen, Jesus was about the need of the people spiritually first. And he is always that way in you and I too. He doesn't just come to us and materially bless us to be rich or to have this or to have that. He spiritually relieves that burden in our soul. We might phrase John's question like this. Jesus, why aren't you doing more? You ever prayed that? Jesus, I need more. Oh, the lesson of restless impatience that we have. And the Lord is always spending time. Listen. He is always spending time on the small things that we do not see, but he sees as very, very important in our life, in establishing us to look more like him. Jesus gently rebukes John. John was in a tough place. So Jesus gently rebukes him and reminds him of these things, saying, "Happy is the one who not offended in me." Jesus, I'm not offended by you. Have you been to that place where you expect Jesus to do more than he's doing and you've asked yourself, where is he? What's going on? Is he real? And then you come to that place and you say, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And he doesn't have to prove anything to me. He doesn't have to bless me. He doesn't have to shower these gifts of material things upon me. I'm just thankful he saved me. Jesus, knowing John, he knew that John was in a harsh environment. Prison's no place for a man. He understood, just as God understands where you're at this morning. He understands that which you're going through, I don't understand, but he does. And he is able to meet you right exactly where you're at this morning. And he says, John, you're a great man. And he encourages him. And as they departed, verse 7, this is his disciples, they're departing. Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? John was not just some guy that followed after every wind of doctrine. I feel sorry for people that do that, and there are a lot of them today. Hey, let's go on and check this church out. Let's check that church out. Hey, I heard they had a new band, you know. I heard this new concept, this new doctrine, let's go check it out. John wasn't like that. He was a solid guy, far from being a reed shaken by the wind. When we first look at this, we think, John is a symbol of a broken reed. You see, prison fellowship, which is I am associated with, they have a symbol on their logo. It is a broken reed. It's bent over and broken by the winds. That isn't John. John here portrays that he is the wind. You see, the reeds in the Jordan River at that time, and even today in the marshier part on the edges of the river where the water isn't as fast, the reed grows up and it's in its protective environment of the water. Everything's good in the water until it pokes its head up above the water. And then it is the winds that bruise and damage, and eventually, as the reed grows, bends it over. John was a wind shaking the reeds. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of courage. And he was the greatest of the prophets. But what did you go out to see? Jesus continues on this line of questioning. A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." So John, remember, this was a guy that was out in the desert. He wore camel's hair clothing. That is, he would take the hide of the camels, turn it inside out, and the real coarse, uncomfortable hair of a camel was against his body. I rode on a camel when I went there. I've never been on a camel since, and I really don't have the desire to do it again. These things spit at you. They make really weird noises. And they are harsh. I mean, their hair is harsh. This guy wore camel's clothing, and he had grasshoppers sticking out of the corners of his mouth. He dined on locusts, honey and locusts. He was a highly disciplined man. This guy, John, he didn't have a cushy job. He was tough. He was prophesied. He was spoken of and prophesied in the scriptures. Do you know this? 400 years before he came. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that is the quote here in our scripture today, there in verse 10. Malachi 3:1 says he was the messenger before the Messiah. That John the Baptist would be the one that would point the way to the Messiah. God was silent with Israel for 400 years. That's almost twice as long as America has existed. God never spoke. He never brought on the scene some of the things they were used to having as God's chosen. Silent for 400 years. And then all of a sudden, there was a messenger. Jesus gives him the highest of praise. And he said, John was sober. He says that he lived a disciplined life, not in love with the luxuries and the comforts of this world. John was a servant. John was a prophet of God. John was sent, and he was a special agent, a special messenger of the Lord. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus says, verse 11, among those born of women there was not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This is a phenomenal verse. In Jesus' estimation, John the Baptist was the best that had ever come. The best man that had ever been born. That was saying a lot, wasn't it? He built John up, but it was after the disciples had left. As you recall in verse 7, he sent them away on their way to go back and talk to John in prison. After they left. That's interesting to me because, you see, we are often spoken of highly by the Lord. But often it is not in His presence. You see, the Lord is at work developing character in each one of us. Each one of us are being pushed in this character development. And if He stroked us on our back, patted us, told us all these neat things about us, where would it go? Right to our heads. Pride would be an issue. that said in 1 John 4:4 that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But also in 1 John he speaks about the three areas that we're attacked most by Satan, and one of them, number one, is pride. So Jesus simply speaks of John, not in his presence, not in the disciples' presence, but he says these great things about John the Baptist. But when you read the Word, when you and I read the Word of God, and we know the things he is saying about us in the Word, that we're the bride of Christ, that we're loved deeply, that he is our husband and we are his wife, that there is a future for the church like no other, you know he loves you. And you know that he cares for every bit of our lives. It's just that we forget it sometimes. And we need to be told by the Holy Spirit sometimes. He goes on and he says that we are even greater. We are even greater than John the Baptist. I've spent a lot of time building up this guy, John the Baptist, because I want to make a point that this scripture says, that Jesus says to you and I, we are greater than John the Baptist. Why is that? Why would we be greater than this great, great, great prophet? Well, because we have understanding of things John and the Old Testament prophets did not. You see, each one of us, think of the kingdom of God with the full counsel of God's Word. Each one of us are able to understand the concept of the Holy Spirit and the Father, the Son, and their roles through the Word of God, through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. They often asked, how can these things be? If you recall, as a student of the Old Testament, when you read it, you say, or you see that they say, how can this be? How is it that there is a promise to some other? You see, the Old Testament saints didn't know the answers. They didn't see the whole picture, but we do. We live in an age of understanding. We live in an age where we have the plan of God and it's unfolding. We turn on the news and we see, whoa, Russia's invading right up there in Ukraine this morning. Whoa! We see Israel's enemies at every boundary of their land. Whoa, that lines up with Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're seeing Daniel being unfold as in our lifetime. What a privilege it is to live as men and women of the future. Actually, the last church age. We live in that time. And most important, we have the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit to guide our lives, to guide our thoughts, and to direct us. And he goes on there in verse 12 and he says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Now this is kind of a difficult verse. There's two ways to interpret it, I believe. You can look at it as violent men were killing babies at that time. They were cutting off heads, which they were. They were trying to stop the spread of Christianity. There was a great spiritual warfare going on. There is a great spiritual warfare going on today. But there is a second way to interpret this, and that is that there are those of the kingdom of God, those born-again believers, Christians, that are violently and aggressively pressing in and laying hold of the kingdom. It is taken by force. It is taken by those that are fervent in prayer, that are exercising faith, and are expending energy to lay a hold of the promises of God violently and aggressively. And that describes you and I, doesn't it? Shouldn't it? I'm not sure which one Jesus meant here, but I know this, that they both fit for John the Baptist. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, whenever I see in Scripture something like this, where if you are willing to receive it, I always tell myself, self, open up your mind, open up your heart, prepare to receive by faith something. Maybe not by my understanding. If Israel had accepted Christ at the first coming, have you ever thought that through? What if Jesus, in his approach to Jerusalem, when they hailed him, Hosanna, and the crucifixion didn't happen a few days later? And they yielded to the Spirit, and they yielded to his direction. Would John the Baptist, would he have been Elijah? The answer is yes. You say, well, Larry, how can that be? Well, I have an answer for you. I don't know. Set you up, didn't I? I only know that this is what Jesus said. And he can do things that I can't explain. In fact, he does a lot of things which I can't explain, but I simply accept them. I simply accept them by faith. He said in these verses, if you're willing to accept it. Well, I don't know how it would have worked with Israel, how they would have fit in, how we would have fit in. I don't know if they would have received the Messiah when he came in the first time. But the fact is, it's wasting time to be asking the what ifs, because they didn't. You see, all things are in his hands, and I accept that. I hope that you do too. All things are in his hands. And he says for the first time in the book of Matthew, Matthew quotes here, the writer of this book, he says, if you have ears to hear, if you are able to take this in, then take it in. John was not the resurrected Elijah, I believe. I believe that he symbolized in many ways that Elijah. We know that later on in the transfiguration that Elijah stood there. And it wasn't John the Baptist. So how it all works, I'll leave that in his hands. And he goes on in verse 16, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children setting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we play the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourn to you and you did not lamentations. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibbler, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus continues here with kind of a complicated statement of things here. His discussion of John the Baptist, saying that he came and John was really radical. He was a radical man, and you people weren't very comfortable with him, were you? Sometimes men that really live, or women, that really live their faith radically, we're not so comfortable with, are we? Somebody that would hike an Appalachian Trail for 1,000 miles just to witness. Radical. He says in this scenario, this little parable that he gives, he says, I came celebrating and you would not come to the dance, but you criticized me. You people are all over the place, like children playing in a funeral dirge, you know. You grow tired of that, and so they switch to playing wedding and growing bored of that. Nothing makes you happy, is what he's saying here. Nothing fulfills you. Jesus is saying those that have a heart to criticize, they simply will criticize. We're like that, aren't we? We're like that especially in America, where we're so critical of so many different things. We want this. We want that. But really, it doesn't bring happiness when we get it. We'll work all our lives to attain that one place, that one spot in life. And we get there and we realize, is this all there is? We try to fill our lives with our careers. We get into projects in our homes. We have hobbies. We have relationships and goals for our children even. But yet, when we get there, we realize that it isn't what we thought it would be. God is the one that can bring true happiness. He is the only one that can bring that fulfillment and that satisfaction deep within your soul. Why? Why would I say that? Because He is the only one that knows you. He made you. And He made you in such a way that you hunger. Your soul hungers for fulfillment in a relationship with Him. And so Jesus says, then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works, verse 20, had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. The cities of Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. They had been judged in the Old Testament. If you read your Old Testament, you'll know that. If you don't read your Old Testament, come on Wednesday night. We study through the Old Testament. Jesus was saying that they never did see the miracles that I performed. They didn't see the ministry of healing that I have brought to you. Because you have rejected me, it will really be hard. In fact, it'll be harder on you people than the Gentiles that didn't know what they were rejecting. I think it shows a level of responsibility for those of us that hear and see so much in His church. We have so much in Bibles and the truth revealed. The Western world really has much to be responsible for. When Jesus said that it would be more tolerable for cities, certain cities, in the day of judgment, He implied that they are in fact different degrees of judgment. Have you ever thought this through? He says that some will be punished more severely in the final judgment than others. There are so many today that I run into, and I'm sure you've heard it too, that say that there's just life, and when it's over, it's over. You go to the grave and it's just lights out, you know. The worms eat you, you turn back into dust, and it's just over. That's not true. That is not what the Bible says. And in an intelligent designer that proves His existence by the nature that is around us, He would say to you, there's more than you are understanding. There are different levels of torment to those that reject Him. You can look at Matthew 12:41. I put it on the board up here. Matthew 12:41, Matthew 23:13, Luke 12:47-48, and in particular Paul, there in Romans 1:20 through 2nd chapter 16th verse speaks about these things. The implications for the Western English-speaking Christendom world is sobering in what Jesus says here. We as a church have a lot of responsibility. And then he gets a little more personal. He goes on in verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus turns to the city that he is living in, his hometown, his headquarters for ministry. He was born in Bethlehem, raised up in Nazareth, but then went on to Capernaum because this was the place that he would most fit for his ministry. Nazareth had rejected him, wanted to throw him over a cliff, so he said, okay, fine, I'll go to another place. Capernaum, you will be judged severely for rejecting the gospel. Sodom and Gomorrah, the city Sodom, it was wicked, there's no doubt. We know the wickedness of Sodom. But even more, Jesus says to those that hear the gospel, those of you that have not received the gospel, you will be judged more severely as you would walk away from the gospel message saying, I don't believe in that. I only take these certain scriptures, you know, the ones that really make me feel good. I don't believe in the inerrancy and the fullness of the body Bible from cover to cover. I'll pick and choose what I believe. Jesus would say to that person, you're treading on some very dangerous ground. This prophecy of judgment towards Capernaum, it was fulfilled in those cities. They never became anything. I can stand here today and tell you, I have walked in the ruins of Capernaum. It's really interesting if you're a rock scientist. It's really interesting if you are an archaeologist wanting to check out how they built things in those days. There's nothing there but a bunch of tourists, although it's in a very prime location. It's right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's got great resources around it. But because of the prediction that Jesus said right here, Capernaum does not exist. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Jesus says, these wise guys, these smart alecks, these really religious leaders and intellectuals that call themselves scholars, they're not responding to your message. They're not listening. We sense really a strong note of joy, and I don't want you to miss this, in these verses here. As Jesus communes with his Father, when he communicates with him, he uses the word joy. You see, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, we see them as they're in dialoguing in Scripture. You see a real joy there. They love each other, just as we should love each other. Father, thank you, he says. Thank you for the babes, those who are hungry from the milk of the word. Simple guys, simple gals. Those that don't make it complicated. Guys like Peter and John who just are everyday people that want to learn your ways. Jesus says, many are wise. Many a wise and intellectual person just doesn't get it. In fact, they'll miss it. So the Father turns to those who do spend time in humility, to seek Him in His Word, just as you're doing this morning. Those that would sincerely seek Him in prayer and worship. Since Jesus referred to Himself as the Son, we have a really another staggering self-focused statement that I don't want you to miss. He proclaims that only the person, well, I'll back up just a bit, only He is able to know the Father. And the Father could only be known through the Son. That's an astounding statement. He is saying that you and I cannot know the Father. And in fact, Jesus is the only one that really does know the Father. And in that statement, He's saying, you can only know the Father through Me, through Jesus. The personal relationship that you have with your Savior. That's how you get to know the Father. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal Him. This brings us right to the conclusion of this chapter. It brings us right to a place where we're asking with a mighty big question, who is God? Who is God? I lay on my back in the summer, late summer of 1981. I was just outside the confines of 3,000 men in Lake Tadmore, Conservative Baptist camp that I was going to, just been saved a month or two earlier. And I heard the men there singing, "How Great Thou Art." And I lay on my back with my hands on my head and I looked up to the stars, being a man saved out of drugs and alcohol. And I looked up to the stars and I saw the Milky Way. And I realized, maybe not right then, but as I studied this and recall that moment, that the Milky Way is approximately 100,000 light years across. Traveling at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. And it would take 100 million years just to get across the length of the Milky Way. And yet, the Word says our Lord spans the universe between His thumb and His little finger. You see, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 goes on and it tells us that God, listen, God can take all the waters of the earth and He can fill them in the palm of His hand. It goes on and it says that He can weigh the dirt of the earth and make it balance in a set of scales. The men singing, "Oh, how great Thou art. Oh, how great is the mystery of God. That He would become a man. That He would become a man and His name is Jesus. Why would He do such a thing? Why would God Himself step into humanity in such a way that He would be willing to go to a cross, die a wicked, wicked death, be spat upon with no gratitude whatsoever in His own people? Why would He be willing to do such a thing? For you and me, so that we can gather here this morning. You see, our sin stood in the way of us drawing close to that Father, that great designer of the heavens and the earth and the stars. Our sin stands in the way. And so God made a plan. God made a plan to reach your heart and make it available to every one of us to come to Him, to draw close to Him in a personal way. He resolved the problem. He fixed it for you and I. He went to the cross to be a sacrifice that would be accepted by the Father. He didn't stay on that cross. He died. He was laid into a grave, and just as prophesied, 3 days later, he was given life, raised from the dead. And today, he offers to you and me the ability to ask him to come inside of us and dwell within us so that we might have life. In closing, I'd like to have the worship team take the place. Kids, you can come on in. Direct your attention to the 28th verse, one of my favorites. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would you give me your attention as we close? Jesus' ministry takes a very clear turn right here. He's been talking and preaching to the nation of Israel. He's been telling them to repent and receive him as their Messiah. But here he starts to speak to the individual. He starts speaking to you and me. He starts speaking to us about relationship that can be personal. He says that I'll give you rest. It's literally, I will rest you. When he speaks of being heavy laden there, he is referring to being burdened with sin. It takes me back to Psalm 38, verses 4, 5, and 6. It says, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long. Do you hear the heart of the psalmist? He's carrying a heavy burden. He says there, my friend, sin is way too heavy for you to carry. Sin is way too heavy for any of us to carry. You will really get worn out if you try to carry that load in your lifetime, that load of sin. You see, the only place in the world to put that burden is at the cross of Christ. He bore it for you. And he invites you and me this morning to come and to bear your burden of sin to him. He can forgive you, yes. Why? Because the cross, there on that cross, he bore the burden of your sin. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is rest, which Jesus gives. My friends, it's the rest of redemption. There's also a rest which the believer experiences. Those that do believe in him, trust in him, it comes through a commitment of setting yourself apart for Christ. Sanctification, they call it. And there's a progress in that. You don't have to worry about being recognized, you see, when you're walking with Christ in a yoked up position. You don't have to worry about whether you need to jockey for position if you're committed to Christ. You don't have to worry what direction to turn in life, what job to take, what person to marry, what church to attend. If you're yoked with Jesus, allowing him to lead in your life, He'll lead, and he will not lead you wrong. As we end, you may be asking the question, that's all great and fine, Larry. Those words are figurative words. How do I practically put this to life? Well, biblically, Jesus was a carpenter. And history tells us that he made ox yokes. And he formed them yokes in such a way, and I don't believe that this was a mistake of him using this in these verses. He made those yokes in such a way that they were fashioned and honed so that the ox that was the mature one could lead. It would be the lead animal. And we must submit to him. We must surrender our wills to his. And we must walk in his steps. Do these things, and you will practically find rest as you walk with Jesus. Amen.